As you know, the fall holy days begin in just 5 days. That's incredible, September 25th. And I thought this is a good opportunity to review them. So today, let's review God's fall holy days, what they teach us about the world in which we live, and the world that these holy days foreshadow. If you look at Luke 6, over the last few years, I've been going to Luke 6 more fairly often. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. He said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So many people on earth today talk about Jesus Christ. We hear of Christians all over the world. And by the way, Christians in the Middle East are being persecuted. More and more articles are coming out about the persecution. And it's interesting, the United Nations hasn't been giving much information about that. They haven't been giving facts on it. And people who try to inquire about it, the size of the, are not getting answers. But Christians in particular, many people are, but Christians in particular are being persecuted. And here are some throughout the world. There are people who call him Lord, Lord, but they don't all do the things he says. Jesus warns of the folly of calling him Lord, but not actually doing what he said. In the church, we've long been aware of this warning in the Gospels and elsewhere. But I'll tell you, over the years, I've been seeing this warning as more urgent than I have in the time past. It just seems to be more urgent that we evaluate that. Are we doing what he said to do? And that's what he said to do, as the teacher that Jesus sent to instruct us in all his ways. Verse 47, therefore, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Notice it's the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. Jesus Christ, the master teacher, says, when somebody hears what I say and then does it, I'll show you who he is like. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The strongest buildings, the tallest buildings, need the strongest foundations. And they dig deep, and they often try to get down to bedrock so that it can't be shifted. And it's sturdily built and strong. Actually, the foundation is the most important part of the building. It's the one that holds everything else up and in place. Once built, it's interesting, you usually can't see the foundation. In a house or a building, once it's built, most often you don't see the foundation. There are some you do. But the good foundation is absolutely vital for stability, especially in a storm. And he said, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house. In recent American history, we remember Hurricanes Katrina and Irene and others. And what Christ described, it seems to me, is a much larger scale. The storms predicted on the pages of our Bibles will shake the foundations of the earth. He said it's going to shake the foundation of the earth. So we have to be founded on that rock. We have to be founded steadily there, solidly. Verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. You remember seeing the scenes after Katrina and Irene and others, and there's just devastation for miles. You look out there, and it just goes for miles. And it's terrible destruction. And people stand there and cry because their whole life, their whole neighborhood's gone. It's a terrible thing to see. And the pictures we've seen make the picture that Christ is giving us frighteningly clear. The point of Christ's teaching is this. The world in which we live is standing on sand. It's a foundation of sand. The values this world holds dear are wrong and they won't hold up. The selfish thinking of this world only leads to discord and division. And look at the discord and the division that's in the world today. We can't even agree on how to apply our forces. We can't agree on how to spend our money. We can't agree on how the government should run. We have terrible division in our own nation, and the world reflects that as well. Therefore, the ways of this world lead to conflict and war. They lead right to it, to strife. And that discord and division are leading us toward a time of trouble that Jesus said would be such as never occurred before, never happened before. Those who believe Christ's words can see the storm growing in size and intensity, and it's frightening. When we listen to the news today, it's sobering. It makes you kind of feel, I don't know about you, but it just kind of, you know, you almost feel like turning it off because it's so sad. Sadly, of course, the world as a whole doesn't believe Christ's warning. And so they're totally unprepared for what's coming ahead. Yet we know, we in the church, know events must take place before God intervenes by sending Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God over the earth. Take a look at Matthew 24, if you would, please. Matthew 24, toward the back of that prophecy, in verses 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Apparently, at least at that time, Jesus himself didn't know. I presume they've had some conversation since then. And I don't know whether he knows today or not. But at least at that time, he said, my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, the very last day before the storm, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah had given warnings. I mean, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There's some question about that word preacher. But he was certainly out there with his hammer, and he was building an ark, as we understand it, where an ark wouldn't be able to get to water. The water was going to come to the ark. And so he was building it out there, and there were probably people who thought, he's crazy. Why would you build an ark in Kansas, if it was like Kansas? I don't know if it was. And Noah was building that ark for 120 years, or there was a time from the original statement to the flood. And God warned, and then he gave 120 years. And during those years, as I said, Noah was building away because he believed what God said. But the society he lived in took no notice at all. They didn't regard the warning. And they all perished in the flood. Only one family survived. It's a very sobering picture that Christ paints. It's going to be exactly the same, he said it before his return. People will not, as a whole, be ready for it. They won't be anticipating it. Long ago, God foreshadowed the steps he would take to end this society built on the sand and replace it with a society built upon not just a rock, but the rock, the most stable rock in the universe. Jesus Christ. God foreshadowed these days with four holy days in the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, which we'll be observing over the next few weeks. God's feasts, as you know, are all listed in Leviticus 23. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. As you know, he starts off the whole chapter on this subject, and he starts with all the holy days in Leviticus 23, including the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Let me just adjust this a little bit. stay tuned. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. I'm doing that by reading this. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, which means God calls an assembly together. That's to be a holy convocation. A convocation of holy people. Kept in a holy way. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. The Sabbath is also a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And he covers it there, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So the Levites, Moses and the Levites, were to proclaim these things at the seasons. As you know, the first three holy days are the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And they teach us that God is preparing his first fruits. He's getting his church ready. His first fruits are called out of Satan's world. And he prepares them to assist him as kings and priests in his kingdom. With God's Holy Spirit, they must overcome themselves. We have to overcome this flesh that we all share. And we have to overcome the world and its pressures. And we have to overcome Satan. We have to overcome all this, and we do that by the power of God. And the spring holy days point to the early harvest, smaller, yet vital to God's plan. It's a small harvest. I suspect, in retrospect, it'll be seen as a tiny harvest when it's looked at in retrospect. The four holy days of the seventh month, however, teach us how God will intervene on the earth and establish the kingdom of God over the earth. And that will lead to the really big harvest. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, that will be Thursday, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We can't make an offering because the temple doesn't exist, but that's what they did at the beginning. Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. The Jews referred to it as Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, the head obviously of the civil year. There's a religious year in the begins with the Passover, and then there's a civil year that begins on the Feast of Trumpets. And it says a memorial, a blowing of trumpets. The Jewish Publication Society says a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns, which they say means the ram's horn, the shofar. The first shofar mentioned in Scripture was sounded on Mount Sinai when the Mount Sinai covenant was introduced. And it was interesting. It says the horn racks louder and louder. And you get the feeling that it just got stronger and stronger. If you're an angel blowing a trumpet, you can keep it going much longer than any human can. And at that trumpet was indicating God's presence, of course. He came down on the mountain. And also, he was going to speak. I remember 1965, the first Feast of Trumpets I kept as a church pastor. It was in Glasgow, Scotland. I've been keeping my eye on this thing in Scotland a lot. I presume you have as well. It's a fascinating thing, the way it worked out. So I was there in Scotland getting introduced to it. We'd only arrived in July. I did an examination of the word shofar in the Old Testament, and it was very interesting. The first place it's used was there at Mount Sinai Covenant. It's a ram's horn. It's a loud blast. And you might find that an interesting pre-feast study as well, to understand that shofar. We'll cover that in the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, now in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, And the tenth month of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. Now, if you've been around the church very long, you don't need any explanation of afflict your soul. It means you fast. You don't have food. You don't have water for that time. You shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work, you know, on trumpets we have to do some work, on the other holy days to help people eat and things like that. Not in atonement. We don't have to do any work at all. And verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. He will take them out, remove them in his time. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath. So we begin fasting the night before, as is common. We'll explain more on that on the Day of Atonement itself. Now verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no custom work on it. It's interesting, verse 36. Let me read it to you from the NIV. Verse 36, for 7 days present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day hold a solemn assembly and present an offering to the Lord made by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. It's the closing assembly. That was the last of the holy days of the year, and so it was a special assembly, and it's called here a sacred assembly. The margin says solemn assembly. And the NIV translates it the closing assembly. And that starts Wednesday evening, October 8th. And he goes on down and he said, the feast of the eighth day, also called the last great day, is Thursday, October 16th. Now let me just read you the verses there. Verse 39, beginning in 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruits of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. Notice, one feast, one attendance thing. First day you have a holy day, the eighth day you have a holy day. And you shall take for yourselves the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute in your generations. You shall commemorate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Now let's remember, Israel was all gathered around Jerusalem. So how are they going to dwell in booths? Well, they had to build them outside. They built little sheds and things that they would stay in to be able to do that. In past years, and I presume they still do, the Jews in New York will have little booths. Even out apartment houses out on the side, they'll have a little booth that they set up for those 7 days, observant ones. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. He did as he was told. Now let's examine these holy days individually, getting ready for these to observe them all together, get an overview of them and how they tie into each other. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah first. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. You know, Jeremiah was sent to give some really bad news to the children of Israel. But he was also sent to give some good news to them as well. We'll be sharing a little bit of both today. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19. He said, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have hurt, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." Here, Jeremiah describes the sound of a trumpet, and the word is shofar, the alarm of war. It's a warning about war. "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, the battle flag, and hear the sound of the trumpet," the shofar, because it meant war was coming. And Jeremiah, at this part anyway, had to warn the people that war was coming, that trouble was coming upon the land. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, chapter 24, verse 3, Matthew 24, a little different place than where we were earlier. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Give you a chance to get there. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," and I always find this fascinating, the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. I think I've mentioned this many times before. And when you're sitting there, you can look down in, gesturing wildly, you can look down into the temple. You can look right into it, and you can see what's going on in the general area. You can't see everything that's going on, but you can look into it. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and so they can see the temple area. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see, in verses 1 and 2, the things he was talking about. Look at verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came out to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And then they said, well, they're sitting there looking down at it now. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They knew when the things were going to be torn down would be part of his coming, and it would signal the end of this age and introduce a new age. He goes down, we won't cover that today because we're covering it in our discourses of Matthew, but look at verse 29 of the same chapter, Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Now that's got to get everybody's attention. If the sun is darkened, it's happened a few times in the earth, and it got everybody's attention. "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens." Now that's got to get everybody's attention, because if it's dark and now you see the stars falling, it's going to be really something. "And the powers of the heavens will be shaken." I have no idea what that verse, what that phrase means. That the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It sounds really ominous. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear." Notice it's dark. Sun's gone. Moon's, you're not seeing. Stars are falling. And then the sign, a bright light of the Son of Man, will appear in the heavens. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He's going to illuminate it. They're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. And somehow he conveys to them he's coming with power and great glory. "And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. His arrival is announced with a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." He will gather them together. When Christ returns to intervene, all will see and they will hear the sound of a great trumpet. Everybody's attention will be there. This will not be done in a corner. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 50. I know the congregation as a whole is very familiar with these verses. At least I believe they are. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be flesh and blood and inherit the kingdom of God. You can be flesh and blood and be in the church. Thank God. But to inherit the kingdom of God, you can no longer be flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. Flesh is inherently corruptible on every level. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The church will not all be in the grave. But we shall all be changed, those in the grave and those not in the grave. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote Corinthians before 70 AD. He was dead by the time Jerusalem fell. And he mentions the last trumpet. But I only learned what the last trumpet is in the book of Revelation, which was written years later. Seven trumpets. He already knew it. There's probably a great explanation for that, but I don't have it. But it was John, through John, that Jesus revealed the seven trumpets. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, we are mortal. We are not immortal souls. This mortal must put on immortality. So when corruption, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the changed at the last trumpet. That's at the return of Christ. One more on this that I think is well known to everybody. Very famous, well-loved hymn on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. My New King James margin says dead, and they're right. The Bible likens death to a sleep because you're going to be awakened out of it. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. We sorrow in hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The commentaries have a great time to explain that, those who sleep in Jesus. It's easy for the church, but it's hard for others. Because everybody's in heaven, right? They're up there dancing around, playing their harps, and having a great time. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He got this from Christ. That we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, not of man, trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Picture that. Christ comes light, bright, The church rises from the grave, meets them there. Those who are living in the church are watching this. And then they join them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They have trouble with that one too. Where do they go from there? We know from Zechariah they come back down on the earth. They think they're going to heaven. Many do. To meet in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They were undergoing great tribulation at that time. And so he was giving words of comfort and picturing the church rising over Jerusalem. Then we'll know exactly who's in the church and who's not. Then we'll know exactly. The book of Revelation provides an interesting outline of the holy days of the seventh month. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. You'll remember in the book of Revelation there are seven trumpets mentioned. And they're gradually unfolded. Let me show you something. I didn't plan it in here, but let me just show you Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. It shouldn't be too far away. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now Christ is appearing over the heavens. Lights are all out. Church is being gathered there. The mystery of God will be over. It'll be known at that time, but not before, by the world. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, actually the Greek is kingdom, singular. The kingdom of this world, which is over by one prince named Lucifer, or Satan, or the devil. The kingdom of this world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's God's, the Father's kingdom, and of his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. When it's established, it will never be torn down. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. God has great power, he always has. But here he's going to take it and he's going to reign. The time is right. The church is ready. The nations were angry. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. The dead are judged. The ones that come up out of the grave are the church at Christ's return. The ones who don't come out of the grave are not the church when Christ returns. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead when they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. He has to intervene at the trumpets there because he would destroy those who destroy the earth. And he steps in. Now the chapters 12 and 14 are called inset chapters. They bring up another subject. Chapter 15 to 18 describe other events yet to take place on the earth. We jump ahead to chapter 19 now in the book of Revelation, and we see the events that will take place when Christ comes. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's the judge, and he makes war. And he does so in righteousness. And he's called True and Faithful. No servant of God has ever been more faithful than Jesus Christ. He's been faithful to the Father forever and will be forever. All the rest of us fall way, way short, as I'm sure you'll agree. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. Now remember, everybody on the earth is seeing this. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. He comes with his own army. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He can do it with just his word. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Rod of iron doesn't mean he's going to beat them with iron. It means his scepter lasts forever. It's not a scepter that's going to pass away. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The winepress is where he gets all these armies that should be where they are. He deals with them in his own land. And then they're likened to grapes in a vat being made wine. It's quite colorful, if a bit strong. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself tried the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. These are the armies that are about to destroy the world. And he gathers them at Jerusalem, where they don't belong. It's not their land. It's his land. And then he deals with them. Back home, everybody's safe. Anybody there? Not safe. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King above all kings. And the Lord above all lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beasts, kings of the earth, and their names, gathered together against war, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, so the beast gathers together. He's going to take this step. And you know, there's no war even described. There's no battle. It's just, and the beast was captured. He's gathered there, ready to go, and that's the end of it. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Very, very graphic and a little scary, but there it is. Now the Day of Atonement comes next in chapter 20 in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. The Greek is not actually bottomless pit, it's abyss. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. But after that, he must be released for a little while. This is the Day of Atonement. And it's fulfillment of the Leviticus 16 ceremony where the goat is taken out into the wilderness. He's put where he can't harm anybody. And, of course, I'll explain that in the Day of Atonement. The basic point is here, the world can't be at one with God, which means the sin's covered and they're restored and reconciled, until Satan is removed. Then comes tabernacles. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, I find that interesting, that beheading is coming back into vogue. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, they didn't say, they didn't compromise. They confessed Jesus Christ faithfully to the end. For their witness to Jesus and to the word of God. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead who are not in the first resurrection, did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This, being described, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's tabernacles. I won't go in to explain more on that. I have a lot of, let me show you one thing in Zechariah 8. I have to show you this. but keep your finger in Revelation. Am I too late? You already moved. Let me read you Zechariah 8, 1 to 8 from the NIV translation. Zechariah 8, 1 to 8. From the NIV translation. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. It'll be holy. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with cane in hand. I'm practicing. Because of his age. Well, I'm not so sure about that. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. It's a city of a community. Old people, young people, everybody together out in the street. No one makes them afraid. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord? If you think you're looking forward to it, imagine how much God is. Verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. He is looking forward to that a lot more than we are. And I'm sure he sees it more clearly than we do as well. Then we come to the last great day. Revelation 20, verse 11. The last great day. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. When you see dead people standing up, it means there's been a resurrection, right? I think we can all agree on that. I love the Afrikaans term. I mentioned this in past years. Maybe I'm mentioning it over and over again and forgetting about it. But the Afrikaans word for resurrection is opstanding. Plain as can be. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the reason you open the book of life is to add names to it. God's purpose is to share life. That's his point. That's the whole plan. He's not trying to see how many he can destroy. He's seeing how many he can save. That's his goal. And books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. We understand that to be the Bible. Jesus confirms that in John 12, I won't go there. But he said, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And the books, what he has spoken, is written in the New Testament. And of course, he also spoke, we understand he's the one who spoke from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. So he gave both. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Now notice, it says they're judged according to their works in verse 12, and also again in verse 13. There are people who say works aren't important. They haven't read or understood verses 12 and 13. I won't go further into that. But let me just explain this to finish up here. The last great day pictures a time when all humans will finally be reconciled to God and to each other. When completed, there will never be a sense of loss and incompleteness. No more fear. No more anxiety. We're done with Revelation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to cover the whole context, but let's just cover beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means he genuinely is part of Christ, he's linked to him by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit leads them into doing God's will in everything. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The physical, our physical identities and all that, that's gone. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't think according to the flesh. We think according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ, then that's who you are. It's a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself and everybody else. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry Paul represented from Jesus Christ was the ministry of reconciliation. It was to reconcile people back to God. Now, to reconcile people back to God, we have to make certain changes. We can't stay, as the old Protestant hymn, just as I am. We have to make certain changes. Permanently. Now, all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ. Jesus said, the Father dwells in me. He does the works. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Brethren, I think that verse is very misunderstood by many. Paul is the us who's been given the ministry of reconciliation, and he's talking to the brethren in Corinthians who were off track and telling them to be reconciled to God. The whole church aren't ambassadors. Paul was the ambassador, and he says, we implore you, Corinthian brethren, be reconciled to God, for he himself who knew no sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The church is the first to be reconciled to God. But the long-term goal is to reconcile everybody to God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, these are verses we know well. But I'm trying to give us a picture of the holy days of the seventh month. The four holy days of the seventh month. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, but I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We know from the New Testament that this means other nations will be brought in, and they will be Israel too. They'll be the Israel of God because they're in Christ and therefore inheritors with Abraham and his seed. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. He fulfilled his part, but Israel didn't. But this is the covenant I will make with those of the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If he's going to be their God, then they're going to serve him as God. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It'll be gone. Everybody knows God. Everybody reconciled to God. As one of our members put it, God has no grandchildren. Everyone in the kingdom of God was his son or daughter. I could go further on that, but I won't. We don't want anybody falling out of the balcony. Christ's disciples today must be learning forgiveness and reconciliation now. Paul describes Christ's ministry as the ministry of reconciliation. We covered that. First, God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. Then his disciples learn to reconcile with other people. They follow Christ's instruction. Matthew 5. I'll just read it to you. We'll go there if you like. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. They follow Christ's instructions. They do what he said to do. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're going to do something before God, or you're going to church, or the altar was there, the temple, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. He's got a beef with you, whether it's true or whether it's not, whether you agree or whether you don't. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Bring your gift to God after you're reconciled to your brother. That's his instruction. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, all right, he does something against you. And this is sin. This isn't a slight problem. This is sin against you. It's not something you can overlook or should overlook if it's really sin. Not a slight, not a misstatement. Major things. A sin. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You go privately and sit down and you try to reconcile. If he hears you, you gained your brother. And the church is reconciled by one more reconciliation. It's something we should do. In fact, Jesus told us, I think everybody knows this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Love means look after the welfare of one another. As I have loved you, we are to love one another the way Jesus loved his disciples. That you also love one another. By this, all will know you're my disciples. All will know that you're in my school, that I'm teaching you, Jesus says, if you have love one for another. That's John 13, verses 34 and 35. Our present society is moving ever closer to destruction. How close it is, we don't know. But it's frightening what's happening on the earth today and the instability that's happening. Christians are learning reconciliation skills today. They're learning to prepare to assist Jesus Christ in helping reconcile all people who are willing to be reconciled to God.